Well, our reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, and if you're using a church Bible, it's page 848. So that's Hebrews, chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever.
Thanks, Tim. Do keep that passage open, and there's an outline of the talk in your service sheets if you'd like to follow that. And just to say, there will be, an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments at the end. So, in particular, today's passage is on the larger size, so I won't be talking about everything, but if there is something in the passage that you always thought you'd like to know something about, then you can ask at the end. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, the Bible, and that in it you explain your provision for the problem of sin. And we pray, please, now, as we consider more about the priestly work of Jesus. Please give us understanding. Please help me to be clear and faithful to what you said here in Hebrews 7, and help us all to better understand his work on behalf of your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One popular way to read the Bible is as a rule book. And actually, many Christians have been taught that the Bible is God's rule book for their lives. And the argument goes a bit like this. You know, we have instruction manuals on how to service our cars. We have instruction manuals on how to put together B&Q furniture. And so the Bible is to be regarded as a heavenly instruction manual on how to live rightly. And just as if you don't follow your car instruction manual, you're likely to have car problems. Or if you don't follow your B&Q assembly instructions, the thing's likely to fall apart. So if we don't follow God's instruction manual, the Bible, we can expect problems in life. Well, is that a helpful way to think about the Bible? Are we to think of the Bible as a rule book? Now, one problem to thinking this way is that when you come to actually read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, there are many instructions that seem pretty peculiar to us today and that actually we would never dream of doing. And actually, there's some instructions, like the wiping out of whole nations, that can frankly seem immoral and therefore provide no guide, no rule on how to live a good life. But we're told that the Bible is a rule book, and so the only course of action that's left to us is to pick and choose. Those bits of the Bible that seem palatable, like love your neighbour, we keep, whilst at the same time sweeping under the carpet those bits that embarrass us. And if we're not to think of the Bible as a rule book, then how are we to think about it? Do we get to decide? Or does, in fact, the Bible demand to be read in a particular way? Well, we're continuing today in our series in the book of Hebrews. And today we're looking at the next chapter, chapter 7. And in it, we're continuing to think about Jesus as high priest. And interestingly, the writer to the Hebrews assumes that the category of high priest is extraordinarily important. He first mentions it back in chapter 2, but from the end of chapter 4 till pretty much halfway through chapter 10, the appointment and work as high priest is centre stage. Now, 2 weeks ago, if you were here, we asked the question, do we really need to think of Jesus as a priest? I mean, after all, if we were to think of the term priest, probably the first thing that would come into our mind is a Catholic priest. Are we to think of Jesus as a Catholic priest? But kind of long story short, we saw that our need for a priest is very much related to the problem of sin. If sin is not a problem, then Christ need not be a priest. But sin is a problem, and therefore we need a priest. God has chosen to reveal his Son in terms of a priest, because it's Jesus' priestly role that properly explains his work on the cross, and it reveals his work on our behalf to deal with the penalty of sin. Okay, Hebrews 7. Now, the author in Hebrews, at this point, wants to help us see that Jesus' priesthood is better than the old Levitical priesthood. Now, this, of course, is very significant for the first readers of Hebrews, because they were tempted to go back to the old Levitical priesthood. And so if the author to the Hebrews can argue convincingly that Jesus' priesthood is better than the old Levitical priesthood, then why would you want to go back to something inferior? But this chapter of Hebrews is also very informative for us on how the Bible fits together, and therefore very instructive on how we should read the Bible. And it all begins with the person Melchizedek. So let's read again verses 1 to 3. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, if you haven't heard of Melchizedek before, it's not a surprise because he is a bit of an elusive character in the Bible. He's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. And the first time is in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 to 20. And it's here in Hebrews 7, 1 to 3 that summarizes that material. But who is he? Well, it's verse 3 that has convinced some that the Old Testament Melchizedek is in fact an appearance of Jesus. Or if you put more precisely, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Is that right? Well, for a start, verse 3 does not say he was the Son of God. Rather, he was like the Son of God. And actually, what the author of Hebrews is doing in verse 3 is simply directing us to the historical details of Genesis. Because when you read Genesis, and some of us have been doing in growth group, when you read Genesis, you read about Abraham, and you know who his parents are. You read about Isaac, you know who his parents are. You read about Joseph. You know who his parents are. But for Melchizedek, there's no mention of his parents. He is without father. But there's no mention of Melchizedek's father in Genesis. He's without mother. Now, the text is not saying that he literally actually has no father and mother, but as far as the record goes, there isn't one there in a text where you expect them. And in fact, like the Son of God, Melchizedek just continues forever. There's no mention of his death either. Unlike, for example, Genesis chapter 5. Do you remember what you read in Genesis chapter 5? So-and-so lived for so many years, then they gave birth to someone, then they lived a few more years, and then he died. So-and-so lived for so many years, gave birth to so-and-so, lived for so many years, then he died, then he died, then he died. Melchizedek, there is no account of his death. Now, in a book like Genesis, that raises an eyebrow. You know, in a book where genealogies and beginnings of days and ends of life are expected, you notice when they're not there. Silence is powerful if you expect noise. Who is he then? What are we supposed to do with this? Well, from a sort of history point of view, we are not to think that the only person this side of the flood who had any memory of the one sovereign God was Abraham. I don't think we're to think like that. And I suspect that what happens is that Abraham is called by God into this land and he meets all kinds of people. And the one that he recognised as having a certain kind of kinship with him is this king, Melchizedek. And this king does believe in God Most High. And he seems to be functioning not just as a king over Salem, but he also has a kind of priestly function, which may well have involved offering sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. Now, Melchizedek is both priest and king. And Abraham recognises some sort of kinship between him, so that when Abraham meets him after battle, he gives Melchizedek honour. And Melchizedek himself recognises Abraham and blesses him back, again recognising this kinship. And no doubt that this meeting hints at all kinds of deep relationships that have been going on for some time. Now, but in many ways, that is not the point. The point is, what is Melchizedek doing in the Genesis account? And in the Genesis account, there is no father, no mother, no genealogy, there's no mention of beginning of days or end of life, so like the Son of Man, he remains a priest forever. Now, of course, he didn't remain forever. If he did, he'd still be around. He wasn't there in Moses' time, as far as we know. He wasn't there in Joshua's time, as far as we know. He doesn't literally remain forever. Just insofar as the account goes, there's no record of his ending. And so the author sees there's something significant within the Genesis account itself about this man. And all of this is designed to point out the greatness of Melchizedek historically. And his, if you like, availability to be a figure, to be a man that in some sense is a model of something to come, to anticipate someone, something to come, but none of it's yet worked out. Now, it's not that Abraham would be able to tell you that Melchizedek is an anticipation of the coming Messiah. But remember that the Bible has dual authorship, both human and divine. And a divine authorship means that the Bible originates from God. There's one mind and will behind the Bible. So it's perfectly possible to have a text that will come to have a fuller meaning, which is only drawn out later in the Bible. Well, that's the first mention of Melchizedek. The second mention of Melchizedek in the Old Testament awaits David's time in Psalm 110. And in Hebrews 7, the author assumes that his readers have already been introduced to Psalm 110. That's because he introduced them to Psalm 110 back in chapter 5. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, he writes, and he says in another place, God says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So at this point, the author is assuming that the readers know that. He assumes that Christians believe that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. That's a given. And it's here that he works out an argument from the flow of the Bible. So let's read again verses 11 and 12. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. What he's saying is this. If God's final word about how the priesthood would work came with the Levitical priesthood, Now, if the Levitical priesthood was the high point, then why was there need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek? Because God's word in Psalm 110 proclaimed a new priesthood, one in the order of Melchizedek. And that implies that what was before the Levitical priesthood must not have been sufficient. Now, this argument only works because Psalm 110 is a psalm of David, and that was written like way after, over almost half a millennium after Moses and the Levitical priesthood. If Psalm 110 had come before the Levitical priesthood, so this is Psalm 110 and the Levitical priesthood, well, this could well be the high point. But it came after. So it's an argument from the flow of the Bible. But perhaps the most staggering thing for us to see is what actually comes in the brackets in verse 11. So always look in the brackets. And let me read again from verse 11. It says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people. Now, did you get that? Because this is precisely how most of us do not understand the law of Moses. Most of us think that the law is foundationally moral. We think the law is basically moral, and then we've got sort of ceremonial bits and civil bits attached. And when we come to Jesus, we can just sort of detach the ceremonial and civil bits, and we're left with the central moral bit of the law. But that's not how the writer to the Hebrews sees it at all. He sees that more foundational to anything else is the priestly structure. Because verse 11, it says, it's on the basis of it, the priestly structure, that the entire law was given. Now, when you stop and think about it, and when you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what is most of the attention put on? Is it an explanation of the Ten Commandments? Uh-uh. It's on the details of the priestly garments. It's what you do on the Day of Atonement. It's about the kind of animals that need to be sacrificed. The great burden of the entire law of Moses is deeply priestly. And verse 11 says it's on the basis of the Levitical priesthood that the whole law of Moses was given. Now, the conclusion of all this is verse 12. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. In other words, if you change the priesthood, you have got to change the whole thing. You have to change the law. You don't have any choice. It's not a case of just lopping off the ceremonial bits and lopping off the civil bits, because the ceremonial bits lie at the heart of the whole structure. The whole priestly structure lies at the heart of the law of Moses. And therefore, when there's a change in the priesthood, well, there has to be a change in the law. Now, do you see how the author to the Hebrews is arguing? He's arguing from the flow of the Bible. It's because the new priesthood in the order of Melchizedek comes after the Levitical priesthood that makes the Levitical priesthood out of date. And if the Levitical priesthood is out of date, then the law of Moses is also out of date, because it was on the basis of the Levitical priesthood that the entire law hangs. Make sense? Okay. Well, the author to the Hebrews is actually saying some very important and strong things here. And it's at this point that he reminds us that when God appointed his Messiah to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He made it with an oath. So let's pick it up from verse 20. It says this. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Okay, let's think through this business of oaths for a moment. Because after all, the Lord Jesus had some pretty shocking things to say about oaths. So in Matthew chapter 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Do not swear at all, either by heaven or by the earth or by Jerusalem. Simply let your yes be yes, your no, no. Anything beyond comes from the evil one." Now, if anything beyond saying yes and no is from the evil one, what is God doing taking an oath? Was God wrong to make an oath? Well, back in Deuteronomy 6, the people of God are actually commanded to take oaths, to swear by the Lord. So Deuteronomy 6:13, for your notes, it says this, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name." Now, the reason that they were commanded to swear by the Lord, to take their oaths in his name, is because people always take their oaths by the highest thing they know. And so, in a time when God's people were tempted to follow the gods in the surrounding nations, it would have been rather disturbing if God's people started taking their oaths in the name of the Baals or the Ashtaroths. And so God commanded them, "Take your oaths in my name, in the name of the Lord." And it became a mark of the people's faithfulness to God. It's saying, in effect, that their highest good is the Lord himself. And so they take their oaths in the name of the Lord. Now, the trouble is, by the time you get down to Jesus' day, the people's thinking about oath-taking was in a right mess. Listen to Jesus' sharp words from Matthew 23. "Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred?" It's all become a bit like the kid who says, "I promise, cross my heart, hope to die," but then reveals that behind his back, his fingers are crossed, and therefore he's not bound by his promise. In other words, in Jesus' day, the whole business of oaths had really become a business of evasive lying. The whole system has degenerated to an excuse for endless deceit. And it's at that point that Jesus comes along and says, "Simply let your yes be yes and no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Oath-taking is not a mechanism by which we're free to lie when we're not taking oaths. And ideally, in a world where people keep their word, oath-taking is a way of giving confidence to the hearer. That's what we were thinking about last week. And that is why God puts himself under an oath. It's not because you can't trust God. It's not because God will lie otherwise. You know, dear old God's going to slip a fast one on us unless he puts his hand on the Bible and swears. That's not the idea at all. Rather, God gives us a promise, and then because we're prone to doubt, he puts himself under an oath to strengthen our faith. It's for our benefit. God's oath confirms what is already guaranteed. God has sworn that his Messiah will be priest forever. And therefore we can have great confidence that Jesus is our priest forever. That God has dealt permanently with the problem of sin. Well, we began by asking the question, are we to read the Bible as a rule book? And as we've worked through the argument of Hebrews 7, we've seen a very distinctive way that the author to the Hebrews is reading the Bible. And rather than reading the Bible as a rule book, he is reading the Bible as the story of salvation. Or put slightly more technically, he's reading the Bible as redemptive history. Let's just break that down into two parts, story and then salvation. First of all, he reads the Bible as a story and that he pays attention to where he is in the story to inform his understanding of it. For example, it was because the promise of the priest in the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110 comes after the start of the Levitical priesthood, which means that this is outdated. And this is the... And so a crucial question for us in understanding the Bible is to ask, where are we in the story? But the author to the Hebrews also reads the Bible not really as a book about a moral code, but as a book about salvation. The writer of the Hebrews assumes that the category of high priest is extraordinarily important. And that's because our need for a priest is very much related to the problem of sin. It's because sin is a problem that he must talk about the priesthood. And the priesthood is God's provision for our sin and therefore for our salvation. Well, let's pray and then I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your provision for the problem of sin in sending the Lord Jesus to be our high priest, and that he will be that forever. And therefore, we can have great confidence in a permanent solution to the problem of sin. We thank you how this permanent priesthood was anticipated by Melchizedek, who is an extraordinary character who had no beginning and end. And we thank you that the promise of a permanent priesthood, a forever priest, came after the old Levitical priesthood. And that gives us confidence that this is where our attention should be, because the old system is now out of date. And we thank you that this is so important that you have sworn an oath that your Messiah will be priest forever. And we thank you for the confidence that that can give us. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith as we put our attention and trust in the Lord Jesus, our high priest. And we pray, please, that you would give us great joy that in his priestly work, he really is our saviour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I appreciate we have covered a fair bit of ground. Does anybody want to make a comment or ask a question, especially if the bits that I didn't explain as well as I could have? Mel.
It might be a really basic question.
No, it's good. I can only answer basic questions.
And I might have missed something.
Okay, that's fine. Yeah.
But without having a
full understanding
how you're supposed to
know
where
you
are,
it seems like a catch. Okay, so that's a good question. I didn't answer that question, so that's okay. so if we're to pay attention to where we are in the story of salvation, to rightly understand it, if we don't know what the story is, how do we know where we are in it? And it kind of feels a little bit like kind of Catch-22. It's sort of like, how do you get an understanding of the whole story without reading an individual bit? That sort of thing. So I think it's... I think the way it happens is a little bit of a spiral. So a good way of approaching the Bible, in that... I think it's good early on to actually be given a very basic overview of how the Bibles fit together, so like the big blocks. And so, for example, the God who makes himself known is an introduction to the Bible. It's just seven studies that put in place seven sort of blocks, a framework. Now, there's huge gaps in that, but once you've got that, then you can look at a little bit more, and then that's informed by the bigger framework. And then... So I say spiral, is that you sort of spiral in. It's not like you do one first and then do the other. It's as you engage both with the big question of, you know, what's the basic storyline of the Bible, and then you look at the detail that will mature as Christians, and it sort of fills in. So so I think and to be fair, I mean we try and work quite hard at that at Trinity. So for example, on the bookstall, there's books like God's Big Picture, which, you know, is a book you could read over Christmas, which sort of gives you a basic sort of framework. What else? Equipped to Serve, our second year, is a Bible overview. So we're sort of trying to do the big picture. So I think if you're here with us for any length of time, we'll be engaging both with the details of Hebrews 7, but also sort of zooming back and sort of seeing the big picture. And hopefully you'll see it. I mean, even today, you know, Tom and I are often trying to sort of help you to see how one bit. So even like today, we're talking about priests, and you just think that seems a bit detailed. But I'm putting it in the framework of God says there's a penalty for sin, because Genesis chapter 2, he says if you eat from a tree, you'll die. And therefore, what's God's solution to the penalty of sin? It's the priesthood. So, you know, you'll find that we're often teaching you by helping you see how an individual bit sort of fits in. Does that sort of... I think it goes wrong if we never do the big picture stuff, because then you just think you're just left without a... I don't know, what's the phrase? A paddle without a boat or something. Out the creek without a paddle. There we go. Yes, Yvonne. Okay, yeah. I'm listening for a question mark, but yeah, okay. I'll just enjoy the comment and then... Funny, because since you asked that question, I have been thinking about it a bit more. So I've got a couple of things, if I can remember them, to say. So the kind of question was like, if So do you remember one of the things that we're saying is that the first readers, they're likely to be Jewish Christians, and they're tempted to sort of go back to Judaism and abandon sort of Christianity. And so part of what that might mean is that they might abandon Jesus as high priest. I'm putting this a bit crudely, but just to make it kind of obvious. Abandon Jesus as high priest and go back to the Levitical priesthood and put their confidence in them. Because it may well be that the temple was still working, sacrifices were still having. It's a very real possibility just to go back to Judaism. And, you know, what's the danger for us? And I guess, you know, we'd probably say, well, we're not in danger of going back to the Levitical priesthood, partly now because the temple's been destroyed. Where would you go? And I don't know where you can go to find a Levitical priest who can make sacrifices for you. I don't, that's gone. And I think I said before that I think our danger is that we do not think sin is, or our danger is that we don't think sin is a problem. Because if you don't think sin is a problem, then you don't need Jesus as a high priest. You might need him as a friend because you're lonely, but you don't need him as a priest because sin's not a problem. Now, let me just think, what was I thinking before? Yes, so when I say we don't think sin is a problem, a couple of ways I think that that might happen. On the one hand, one way that might happen is that we lower God's standards. So one way that you can make, so I can teach you, well, not teach you because you don't do this, but if you don't want to think much about Jesus the priesthood, then this is how to think. First of all, lower the standard of sin. If you make it low enough, you'll probably pass. It helps if you can look at somebody who's particularly bad and think you're better than them. But if you lower the standard of sin, then it will go low enough where you just think, oh, actually, I can do that, and therefore sin is no longer a problem. And if sin's no longer a problem, then you don't need a high priest. So I guess that's one thing about, do we understand who God is? And particularly, you know, we've been thinking about sin in terms of thinking rightly about God. So it's not just whether you nick paperclips at work, but that our sin is first and foremost seen in terms of we don't know God as he really is. A second way is to think that God doesn't keep his word. Because sin's only a problem if there's a penalty for sin. If there's no consequence for sin, then, well, it doesn't really matter. As long as, you know, I get away with it, like kind of I don't get too in trouble with the police too much, then I can sort of enjoy my sin. If I don't believe God's word that there is a penalty for sin, then I won't be that fussed about Jesus as high priest. And again, that goes back to the fact that is God a God who keeps his word? Is the God who said, let there be light, there was light? The same God says, same God who says, if you eat from a tree, you will surely die. So I kind of think they're probably the areas that we're sort of, not you specifically, but like, you know, the age that we're in, that we're tempted to play with rather than a particular attraction to, you know, finding the Levitical priests and making sacrifices. Is that right? Time for one more? Yep. Lorna. Oh. There you go, Lorna. Yeah. There's another hand. So Lorna, yeah. Well, just we only have, this is it. Make it a good one. That's fine then. Okay, we'll leave it there.
Oh.
Mm-hmm.
And the same thing.
Is that ambiguous? Like, if he really is interceding for us, then we might just think, well, to heck with that, I can do what I want.
Well, yeah, I guess, suppose there are some parallels in some other religions where they would use the priesthood to go over, ask for forgiveness all of the time, and say, oh, well, done that forgiveness, I'll carry on. And you could read that as, well, Jesus is there interceding for me, so he's there fighting my battles or fighting for me all the time.
Yes, okay. So, if I've understood rightly, I think if I've understood you rightly, then it relates to a slightly bigger question about if salvation is all of God, then does that not give me a license to do what I want, sort of thing? You know, in this case, if he is my forever priest, always interceding for me, or interceding to the Father on my behalf, then is there not a danger that I'm tempted? Is it that sort of... but it's funny because on the one hand, to say that, we have understood something about salvation, that salvation is totally from God. Because, like, you know, some people would say, well, what we need to do, the solution is to say, let's have salvation a bit from God and a bit from you, and then that means that you have to do your part. If you don't do your part, the two aren't going to come together and you won't be saved. So there's a sort of the safest option is to always have God and us contributing to salvation, because that ensures that we will do our part. Yet the Bible is totally unashamed to say that it is all of God. It's a lavishness. It really is all of God. And I guess the logic is that, although it doesn't talk about it here, that part of salvation is that we are born again, is that we will want to not sin, that we will want to live a life that honours our Saviour, that when we appreciate his priestly work on our behalf, that more and more that will motivate us to live a life that honours our Saviour and High Priest. And actually, there's some quite serious warnings that and that's what I think why there's quite a lot of warnings in Hebrews, that if we have that, well, it's all of him, doesn't matter what I do, we just haven't understood what Jesus has done for us. It's a kind of authentic Christians don't think like that. And actually, we're just making a mockery of his death. It just counted for nothing because it's having no impact on the way that I think about sin. And we look on the cross, the Son of God, who he was crucified for us. You know, that we're seeing how God thinks about sin, what the penalty for sin is. And maybe it's a bit long-winded, so it's a bit waffly, but I think the solution to the problem is not let's have us contributing to our salvation a bit so that we are motivated to not be blasé about our salvation, but actually we can glory in the fact it's all of him, but to rightly understand that as now his people, we must flee from sin and live a life that honours him.